Okay. As I promised you last week, we would come back to this text in 1 Corinthians. And we will complete this section of Paul's argument in the fourth chapter of the letter to 1 Corinthians. And I want to read the text as we begin this evening and pick up where we left off last week. And it was about conceit or pride and humility in the church and the battle that creates, and Paul wants to instruct us, and we're going to be on the portion about the humility end of it, the humiliation or the lower esteem of the minister of the gospel. But let's read the whole for the context, verse 6, and we'll read through verse 13 and 14. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So we have this section here where the Lord, where Paul is writing and reproving his church here, the church at Corinth. He's encouraging them to think right about the ministry and about themselves and their spiritual walk. Now, before we take that text on, let's turn over to the book of James. James chapter 3. There's a couple of passages here in James 3 and 4 that will set the tone of the message tonight as we think about humility, as we think about the humility of the minister of the Word of God, the humility of the ministry that the Lord has called us into, and, of course, what we are to expect to receive from the world as opposed to receiving from God, and how we're called into the ministry of the mission field of the Great Commission to preach the gospel, to bring the Word of God, to spread it far and wide into this world to see that all would hear of the truth of God and would hear of the Son of God, the Savior. That's our job and that's our task. And you would think such a high and mighty task and such a great message with a good news message. It's called the gospel for good reason. It is the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins and justification, and we're relieved and delivered and saved from the oppression of the wrath of God that would be coming upon us if we were to stay in our sins. We are saved from that, and we're recipients now of the blessings of God, of the promises of God, of heaven above, of forgiveness of sins. That's a great message. And it is all found and called for by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the grace of God alone. And it's simple, it's straightforward, and we're the messengers, we're the ambassadors of that message. We go out and tell others, spreading it far and wide. And the apostles, of course, are the main features of that. They're the preachers of that message that the Lord gave them and said, you go into the world and do this, and they have equipped the church to do so, and we are really those servants that have been equipped by the apostles and others before us. And you'd expect there to be a good reception. You expect that such a great ministry, a great message, would mean great things from those who would hear it, right? You'd expect that, logically. But that's not what we get. We get the complete opposite. Now, if that's the case, do you still want to go in to the mission field? Do you still want to preach that gospel? Do you still want to stick your hand in the fire, knowing that you're not going to get what you'd hope to get? You're just trusting that God will take the message and use it for his good purposes, even though we're going to get something far worse than we would expect. That is exactly what Paul is telling us here in this chapter, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Now, the tone of the message, therefore, would be one that if that's the case, we need to go into this with humility. With humility. I said that last week. No one gets into the kingdom of heaven with pride on the pride train. Humility is that step, that first step going right into the gate, the narrow gate. Thus, Jesus said, if anyone is going to be in the kingdom, he must become like a child. No one can get in unless they become like a child. And the point there is dependent, poor in spirit, humble, a sinner, recognizing that and coming into the graces of God in that way. Well, that's the tone, and that's the understanding. I want to read a couple of passages here. James chapter 3, verse 13. And it ties with the context of the Corinthian letter, because he's been talking about the wisdom of the world, the honorable of the world, the virtuous things of the world, the way the world esteems things, and what the world considers as important, what the world honors is so opposite to what the Christian and the Christian ministry is committed to. And it's highlighted for us here in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the distinction there, the wisdom from above compared to the wisdom of this world, the ways of this world are entirely different, entirely different. And you would note that by the fruit of the two. Jump ahead a few verses, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That can't be any more clear. So if we're going to be a Christian, serve the Lord in ministry, we got to understand we're going to have an enemy. It's the whole world. It's the system of this world run by the enemy of God, Satan himself, who is the God of this world. And he carries the course of this world and the systems of this world and the thinking of this world in his hands and dictates, and the world follows this, and the world is opposed and at enmity with God. Therefore, the wisdom of God is unacceptable. The wisdom of the world is contrary to these things. Now, we understand that, and that's what we've been learning in these first three chapters of the first letter of the Corinthians. Chapter 4 takes us to the ministry of the apostles here. And this is a section here that is very helpful for us to help us to keep our minds in the right place in weighing out. If we're going to serve the Lord, we have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right motives. We have to have the right perspective of things and be willing to receive from the world what they're going to throw at us. And willingly do that, knowing we're going to sacrifice a lot in order to serve the Lord. But we're willing to do that. We're willing to follow in the footsteps of the apostles. And James is saying the same thing. There's a demarcation between what is of the world and what is of the Lord. Keep that there. And when the world seeks to resolve its problems through the means that it comes up with, ways in which will not change the heart, all it does is change circumstances at best, problems that are directly tied to human sin, and it rejects the fact that humans are sinners. And the world doesn't acknowledge these things, and thus we must demarcate between the two and say we cannot accept their theories and their best efforts at fixing the human problem. When the world seeks to fix its sufferings, its trials, its mental disorders, its human issues that create trouble in the world, and it tries to resolve it through its own means, through its own methodologies, in a godless, unbiblical way, we cannot join with that. We cannot be party with that. And just go into the world of human psychology and psychiatry, coming from a godless system of human philosophy and the best of human medicine and the best of human wisdom, and they seek to try to solve these problems, throwing medicine at it, throwing humanistic philosophy at it, throwing godless theories at it. They don't deal with sin. They don't deal with sanctification. They don't deal with salvation. They don't deal with the Spirit. They don't believe those things. They reject those things. And thus, what we know as Christians, it's the heart of the problem of humanity, they don't even acknowledge exists. You know, you cannot join the two. There's going to be a line there in which we just cannot integrate into that. We cannot agree with that. That doesn't just say we just throw out anything having to do with what we learn in science and medicine. But I'm just saying, if you're trying to address the issues that are tied to human sin and human doctrine, in the mind of man, in the heart of man, you cannot push aside the truth of God's word and be accurate and be right. So we have this demarcation there. And this was a problem in Corinth because they wrapped their arms around human philosophy, human wisdom. They thought they needed that, and it was going to help them, and it actually they were convinced it advanced them to superior intellect and superior knowledge past where Paul was and the apostles. See, the apostles, they taught the gospel, they taught truth. Yeah, we accept that, but you know what? You guys are just, you just got a bloody message. You got this Savior, Jesus, he's our Savior, dying on a cross. Okay, that's good. That fixes a few problems. But we can advance if we listen to Aristotle. If we listen to the Stoics, if we imbibe their theories about human philosophy and thinking, we can get smarter. We can get more efficient in ministry. We can be more relevant to our culture. We can speak their language. We can be attractive to them and actually be honored by them and distinguished by them and be viewed well in their eyes, get the approval of our culture and our society. This is how they thought. This is what lured them in. And Paul struck right at the chord of that thinking. If you back up with me to chapter 2, he comes right at them thinking that way. He says, listen, notice how I came to you when I first came and preached the gospel to your city. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That is the catchphrase of, I didn't do it the way the philosophers in the Greek world did it. I didn't come as a Greek orator to you. No, I came, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you. And I came like an idiot to you from their eyes, knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. I just came with that bloody message. And verse 3, and I was with you in weakness. Note these words here. He's going to draw from these same words right here in chapter 4 as we get there in a moment. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is an intentionalness to Paul and the apostles when they come to town, and the way they preached and what they said. They were direct, and they were focused, and they were not compromising. They stuck with the message, and it was not an acceptable message to the culture. But that was all right, the apostles. As a matter of fact, he then unloads on this and he just exposes this in this chapter 4 and says, as a matter of fact, this is what the world actually thinks of us. Let me show you what that is. They think of us as, at the last words here, the scum of the world. They think of us as nothing but stuff you scrape off the bottom of your boots. That's what they think of us, but we're good with that. Because we preach to you a message that saves your soul. All they have is human wisdom. And now, which side are you on? He's asking, are you going to go with the proud, elite Greek culture, or are you going to go with the apostles who are an example to you of humility, but with power? Humility in that we're nothing in the eyes of the world, but we come with a message that has power in it. It's the power of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we just stick with the message. We don't go beyond what is written in scriptures, thinking we need something more beyond scriptures that's outside of scripture that's going to address your soul, the needs of your soul. We stick with what God says, and that is his son coming to this world, dying on the cross for your sins, raised from the dead, declaring from God to you that he's the son of God and life is found in him who believe in him. This is what we do. This is what we preach. And we're not ashamed of this, he says. We're not embarrassed of this, even though the world wants us to be embarrassed. And they do everything they can to make us feel dishonored, to feel like the spectacles of the world as embarrassments and people who we shouldn't even consider important at any means. So we have this perspective. This is a matter of, if you're going to be a Christian, you better be ready to be humiliated by this world. If you're going to be a minister of the Word of God, an evangelist, and someone who's going to share the gospel at the workplace or in school or wherever it is, whatever public forum, expect the university professors to humiliate you. Expect your coworkers to scoff at you. Expect your family members to reject you and call you an idiot. A moron is the word, moronos. You know nothing. You are ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. Expect that. And if you expect that, you also need to count the cost. Are you still willing to follow? Are you still willing to obey your master? The apostles were experiencing rejection, ridicule, reviling, the reproaches from the world. Everywhere they went, they received a great deal of abuse. And they preached the gospel, that's why they got abused. If they stayed silent, or if they compromised the message, then they wouldn't get the persecution. Then they would kind of temper that. They'd be able to control how much abuse and pain they received if they just changed the message, adapted it, and made it a little less offensive, a little more culturally relevant, a little more acceptable, something that sounded a little more Greek in its philosophy, and therefore, hey, you know, this works. It works for your culture too. And try to sell it that way and become peddlers of the Word of God. If they did that, they wouldn't experience what he's talking about here. But they didn't. They were not compromisers. They continued to preach a bloody sacrifice on a cross. The God-man who came into the world died a criminal's death at the hands of his father. That is foolishness to the Greeks. That is a scandal to the Jews. And both the Greeks and the Jews persecuted the apostles for preaching that message. And in Corinth, this was the shocker to Paul. These believers played party to the world now. And they began to disregard the apostolic message and messenger and starting to lower that and say it's not that big a deal, saying that they've gone beyond that teaching now, and they put on a cloak of worldly pride now. Look at us, we're superior, we've advanced, we don't need you, we've gone on, we're kings now without you. And Paul just draws on their words and says, you are proud, you're conceited, you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't realize that you're in opposition to God. They were against the apostles now and the gospel of the apostles. It wasn't that they rejected it, they accepted it. They just said, it's not good enough, we need to get smarter, more intellectual, let's just bring in the philosophers and bring in the world and the culture around us and become a little more like that. And by the way, we might actually become more, you know, acceptable to them. They might actually listen to our message. They might become Christians because we become more like them. You know, worldly type of a approach to evangelism. And Paul says, you're making a huge mistake here. He exposes them as arrogant. He exposes them as proud in the eyes of God to think such. Totally deceived in regards to their own life. Totally deceived in regards to their sanctification. You're not advanced. You're not superior. You're not smarter. As a matter of fact, you're still infants in Christ, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, right? You're still drinking milk when you should be eating solid food and you're missing out. And now you're saying you don't need any teaching from me. You've gone beyond me. I can't even put anything into your life to help you to grow, you are certainly self-deceived. So he lays for them, really, at this point, an example so that they can learn from. And it's the apostles. As he says in chapter or verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. I want you to benefit by this so you understand that you follow our example. Our example is an example of humility and grace and service and self-emptying and sacrifice, great sacrifice to see the message of Christ lifted up. And you got to follow that example, and you need to. The Corinthian Christians were trying to establish themselves in the world intellectually, distinguished, honorable. But here he says, God has established his apostles in this world in a totally different light than what you're pursuing. You want to be important in the eyes of the world? Look at what God did with his apostles. Now look at the words here, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all. Is that what you want, Corinthians? You don't want last of all. You want to be first. But actually, God is the one who made us last. What does he mean by that? Look, if you're a Christian and are desiring to become great in this world and famous and intellectually respectable, scientifically honored, philosophically looked up to, you will be disappointed as a Christian. At the least, you'll be disappointed and off track pursuing the things that the Lord actually despises. Consider that. Now, there are those people who are Christians, and you know them, and a number of them who are famous for whatever reasons, their talents, their skills, whatever it is. I can think of, you know, the football player, Tim Tebow. Famous? I mean, he was the Heisman Trophy winner, the top male football player athlete for that year, the best of all the best in his college career. And they looked at him, wow, what great talent. He went on to the pros, and as soon as he got in the pros, suddenly the criticism started coming. He's not that good. And they just started really embarrassing and humiliating him. It's pretty harsh the way they treated the guy. Why? It wasn't because he wasn't talented, per se. He might not have been the best quarterback, but he had a Christian testimony. That's why, I believe. Every time he'd come to the field, at least in college, he had that little black tape below his eyes. It's the, you know, the paint or whatever it is to take away the glare in the game. And he put a Bible verse on there, whatever it was, you know, Matthew 6:33 or something like that. I remember that. I'm like, wow, that guy's pretty bold. And every time he got a chance to get an interview from some reporter, first words out of his mouth would be to give glory to Jesus Christ. Every opportunity he had, he would just divert it away from himself, per se, and he would speak about others. He would just kind of give the best testimony he could as a believer. Well, the media didn't like that. They'd be more than willing to listen to the perverts and the guys who are basically making a mess of their life with drugs and gang and everything else, the problems they have, and they would make excuses for them, but they would throw him under the bus every time. And it's just interesting how the world treated just this Christian. And where is he now? Well, he's not even given a chance per se now. But that's the way. That's what you should expect. That's a lesson for the Christian. The friendship with the world is the opposite of what the servant of Christ has been assigned to receive from the world. And I think Tim Tebow understands that. I think any Christian would understand that the world's not going to accept you and your Christian testimony. Here's a lesson to the church. Humility is our calling, not pride and conceit. Serving and expending ourselves for the cause of the name of Christ at any cost is our calling. Not serving the interest of man, not gaining the approval of man, not trying to become first in this world. Actually, Jesus says the last shall be first, and then the first shall be last. That's the way of the Christian, and that's the way of the Christian church. I'm going to give you a three-point outline here. Three simple points from these texts here that describes how God has appointed the life and ministry of the apostles as examples for us. This is what God has appointed. This is what God has set up for us. It's an example of true servanthood in the face of the world and the way the world treats us. It's going to be this way. The spectacles of the world, spectacles of disgrace, we'll call that, sufferers of hardships, and the scum of the world. Those are three ideas or concepts here that are drawn out from this text. And we shouldn't be trying to become distinguished in the world's estimation. We should be trying to do what Jesus did. Spreading the word of God as far and wide as possible, receiving from the world whatever it is, even if it means your life will be taken from you. Jesus says, you know, don't fear them. Fear him who takes both life and soul and throws it into hell. Fear me, is what he says. They can't touch your soul. That is guarded by me, and heaven is going to be your destiny. So don't fear them. Even though you receive it from them, don't fear them. Number one, spectacles of disgrace. Verse 9 and verse 10. Let's read that again. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. A spectacle to the world. That word spectacle is the word theater. What God has assigned the apostles is they're basically like in a public theater. He has called them to be actors because of the word, to be spectacles before the word. This is public. It's before all, and your preaching is going to be known by all, and so I put you out in front of everybody. That's what he's exhibited. Before men, before the world, before angels. Angels are known to be those who witness the actions and happenings of the world. The angels are not aloof to these things. And so he says, listen, I put the apostles before all. And he says, I think that God has exhibited us. He's laid us out there. He's displayed us, showing us before the world. He's done this, and what is it that he's doing? As last of all. Not the first, as last of all. Like men sentenced to death. Wow. So God has assigned the ministry of the apostles is not going to be the health, wealth, prosperity, Learjet flying dudes that are on TV. Rather, he's assigned them to be last place, sentenced to death, marched into the arena, fed to the lions. That's their job. Do you want that? You willing to take that? That's what a spectacle of disgrace is in the eyes of the world. This is not Paul on a pity party, by the way. He's not depressed. He's actually telling them, listen, this is the way the church is to have its attitude. He's stating a very important principle for spiritual life, humility. Humble people are accepting that. Humble people are willing to live that and say, listen, we serve the Lord, not ourselves. We don't have personal agendas going here. We have God's agenda, and whatever that is, whatever he's exhibited or appointed for us, that we accept quietly, humbly. Suffering the reproach of Christ. And when the wolf approaches the sheep, who leaves? The hirelings, not the shepherds. Not the shepherds. See, this is a high price for standing for the truth. And think about it. This has not changed. This has always been the way. If you go back to the apostles or the prophets, you know, Isaiah the prophet wrote the largest of the prophet books. He was put into a hollow log, tradition says, and sawn in two for his ministry of preaching the word. Jeremiah, abused, and God prevented him from dying, pretty much. Abducted, taken away to Egypt like a war prisoner by his own people. 11 of the 12 apostles that we're talking about here were all martyred. They were put to death in some despicable way. Paul, that extra apostle, the one who shouldn't be called apostle, as he says, I persecuted the church, his head was chopped off in Rome. That's the way they were treated. That's the disgrace of the world given to these men who are put before the world as spectacles on a theater of God's grand stage, and they're all there, and they're all sentenced to die. All sentenced to die for the name of Christ. It doesn't change through church history. Ignatius, one of the church fathers, thrown in the lions in Rome. Polycarp burned at the stake. Go to later in the history, in the time of the Reformation, the English martyrs in England, once it turned over to Bloody Mary's reign, all of them were burned in front of their cathedrals, in front of their churches that they once were pastoring. In a matter of weeks and months, they're arrested, burned at the stake. French Huguenots were the French Protestants in Catholic France. All of them were massacred for the most part or sent out to be exiles in other parts of the world. The Scottish Covenanters were Scottish Protestants massacred during the time of those persecutions, to where in Edinburgh it says their blood flowed in the streets. George Whitefield, he wasn't killed, but he wasn't allowed to preach in anybody's church. Did you know that? Greatest preacher or the greatest itinerant evangelist wasn't allowed in a single pulpit. After the first and second time he preached, they said, "We don't want you here." They shut the doors. So he stood outside in the courtyards and preached. Pretty soon his pulpit was out in the fields, everywhere. That's where he preached. That's the way they're treated. Charles Spurgeon, towards the end of his ministry, was censured by the British or the Baptist Union in England. Censured. They didn't want him to speak anymore. Get him out of here. We're going to silence this guy. They have all, from one degree or another, paid a price for being preachers of the Word of God. Just following in the footsteps of the apostles, by the way. Just following their footsteps. Because God is the one who's exhibited us. Note that it is God who's done this. In terms of esteem and social ranking, you are last of all. Last in regard to others. At the bottom of the rung, not highly esteemed. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "Not Highly Esteemed." That's what they are. That's the apostles. It is God, by the way, who's providentially determined that. He set them into their positions, and they accept their fate. And these problems that Paul has been experiencing and others, he's actually experiencing right at this moment in Ephesus. He's writing this letter from Ephesus. He's experiencing this, and it won't be long which a riot will ensue on account of Paul, and he will have to leave that city and move on. And that's just his life. Just read it in Acts. You see what happens. It's just his life. He doesn't stay long because if he stayed long, he'd probably die. He just carried on, moved on, kicked out, pushed out. That's the way the world disgracefully treats God's spectacles, the ones he's put up on the stage before the people to preach the word of truth to them. This word exhibited is a very important concept. Exhibited us, or showed us, or displayed us, last of all, like men sentenced to death. What is he referring to there? Now, we could just say, well, they're going to be martyrs. There's something specific here. There's more Roman thought here. It could mean two things. One is you're displayed like a captive put into a Roman arena and fed to the wild animals. That's the idea. Your sentence is death. We're going to put you on a show before all the crowds here. And it's God who is the one who's overseeing this and seeing that this actually does happen. Now you might think, whoa, wait a minute. Wouldn't you want to have these apostles be, you know, front and center everywhere, popular, go throughout the world, win the world to Christ and whatever, and all this great stuff, the most popular people in the world, and they're kings, and they're eating in palaces, and they're at the royal banquets, and everybody wants to hear them. Everybody wants to hear their great message. Well, you'd assume that be the case, but it's not, because we have a wicked world. And it's his assignment that they would suffer for his name's sake. And so they're taken into the Roman arenas, fed to the wild animals. Another idea could be what's called the Roman Triumphant Victory Parade. A general would win a battle in the Roman world. They go out, win the battle, take the captives, take all the treasures of which from the victory that they had there, and they would lead this procession of parade through the streets in Rome. At the head of this parade are the senators, city officials on the way to Caesar's throne to participate in this. They're the ones leading it. Then there's the trumpeters. Following after that are the spoils of victory, the treasures that they conquered from that particular empire. That kind of like a symbolic picture of defeat of those other peoples and their gods. And so they display this on the streets. Following behind that are the pictures. They would draw these pictures or paint these pictures of the battles kind of as a memorial of what happened here to show, oh, this is great victories. And so they bring these out so people could, well, they didn't have TV or they didn't have the news of what happened, you know, 100 miles down the road. This is what they did. This is the way their way of media. Then came a white bull that they would bring to Caesar and offer to Caesar as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Caesar and his great power. Then came the chariots that drew on and brought in and led the captive prisoners. And they drugged these prisoners through the city of Rome. And they were just humiliated before the people because they're the prisoners, they're the captives, they're the spoil of victory. Only to be taken into prison and then executed publicly. But the most important of the prisoners would be the leaders of that conquered army. The defeated leaders would be drug in last of all. You see that? I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. There's the leaders. Whether they're the politicians or the generals, whatever they are, they would drag them in, parade them through the streets, humiliate them, and then just to show their weakness, and then ultimately they would be executed. This is the picture if it was one of this battle, this victory parade. This is what God says the apostles are assigned to. Now, you've got to be a humble man to accept that and be willing to live that out. And be willing to accept that from the hand of the Lord and serve him. If you're proud, you would have nothing to do with that. It's humiliating. I wouldn't want anything to do with this Christian message, this Christian cross that only leads to such treatment from the world, to be disgraced by the world. Why would I want that? Well, that's the test. Where's your heart? Humble? Proud? Which is it? Is it all about you and your things to protect your things, or is it all about the Lord? I'd be willing to sacrifice all for that. That's the charge. That's the call. We too, Christians, are to be a spectacle to the world so that they know where you stand. And we all have a tendency, as we stick our hand in the fire, to pull it out, right? Keep it in there. We need to be willing to keep it there, to be called the last of all in the public arena, to receive the disgrace from the world. Spectacles of the world is what we are. He goes on, next verse, verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. Interesting what he does here. He begins to introduce a series of comparisons to show this disgrace and this comparison of what actually the Corinthians thought of themselves, which was opposite to what they should be thinking. They had a high opinion in themselves, and Paul's trying to say you shouldn't have a high opinion. You should have a low opinion of yourselves, a low esteem of yourselves, and make Christ everything, not yourself. It's biting sarcasm is what's going on here. And that fits with the argument from verse 6. It's all sarcasm. He says, listen, we're fools. We apostles are fools for Christ's sake, but you think you're wise. What's wrong with this picture, guys? He's just mimicking their thinking. They thought Paul was so foolish and juvenile because he just preached about a bloody offensive cross. We've got better things to talk about and better things that are more accepting to the world. We're wise. We're clever. We can figure this out. And Paul's, we can leave him behind. They're moving into the secular ideologies of the world and in their mind. They're intellectually outdistancing Paul, at least they thought. Paul, who lacked those oratorical skills that the Greeks had, rhetorical techniques and dramatic flair and vocal modulations, all this stuff, he didn't engage the topics that they're talking about. We're betterness, we're wise. And Paul says, when I preach the gospel, I'm a fool to this world. That's exactly what God has appointed for us. Why are you going beyond that? See, in the world's eyes, in the book of Acts, Acts 17, especially in Athens, they look at Paul and they say, what does this babbler wish to say? What is it? The word there is, what is seed picker, a little sparrow picking little seeds and things, crumbs off the ground? That's all he's got to offer. He's a seed picker. This is babbler. Seems to be preaching of foreign deities, you know. Let's bring him in here. Let's test him out. Let's humiliate him once we figure out what he's talking about. And they mocked him. Why did they mock him at the end of Acts 17? Because he preached about the resurrection, the judgment of God in the person of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and condemning the world in their sin, and Christ the Savior is going to judge the world one day, and they need to believe and repent and turn to him, and they mocked him for that message. He's just a fool in the eyes of the world. That's the way the Athenians thought. Corinth is not very far down the road. He says, we're weak. In verse 10, but you are strong. We're weak. See that weak? That's what I said. Chapter 2. We came in weakness. Perceived weakness now. We're just weak. Intellectually weak. Simplistic. that you would talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's not dabbling in the vocabulary of the world that appeases the academia of the world, that makes them happy. There's no drama, no theatrics, no style points, no packaging. It was just Christ. He's weak. But we're strong. There's the irony of it. We're strong when actually they're not. The Corinthians thought they were strong by becoming more worldly in their techniques. They thought they were strong and more effective in their evangelism and more effective and relevant to the world, more conversing with the crowds because they embraced philosophy and they abandoned the cross. They thought they were strong. What an irony. They had no power once they abandoned the cross. They will respect us more if we talk on their levels and scratch their itches and meet their felt needs. And you hear this today. Same idea. Just try to speak the world's language and they will welcome us and they'll honor us. It will be more distinguished and they'll listen to our message. No, they're not. This is what God has assigned. God is the one who breaks the heart and turns that mind around to understand what in normal sense is foolish to their thinking will then become the power of God and my salvation. And that has to be a miracle to change such a mind. It's not in the way you do your style. He says, we are weak. You're strong. You guys are really strong. You think you're strong, but you actually, it's the opposite, actually. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. You're distinguished. You're honorable. You're virtuous. This is what they lusted for from public opinion. And if they clung to and integrated the world's wisdom, then the world will honor them. That's what they thought. Paul says, no, we're the ones in disrepute from the eyes of the world. And this is what God has assigned us. Paul didn't think about this. He wasn't courted by the world. The world didn't come to him, Paul, we need you in our schools. Paul, we need you at Rome. You can really help us out in the Senate. You can really help us out in our seminaries, in our philosophy schools. He could have. But they didn't court him, did they? They didn't give him Book of the Year when he wrote the letter of Romans. Should have got the Book of the Year. But they didn't give him that. They didn't grant him accolades to being a great public speaker and preacher of the Word of God. Actually, they mocked him for it. The stage actors and drama producers, they didn't flock to hear this guy and what he had to say. No one cared. And due to that bloody message of the cross, his message, his methodology didn't receive the honor of the world. It was disgraceful to the world. And sadly today in the modern church, it seems like they're going the same route. Based on what's popular, listen to what's the popular message now. It seems we're tired of being treated as fools and we want to be honored by, distinguished by the world and liked by the world. So now what you have, the messages are these. Note them. How to have your best life now. Who does that appeal to? How to be healthy and wealthy. Who does that appeal to? How to find success and self-esteem and the secret to a powerful life. These are titles of books or something like that by Christian pastors today. And I'm wondering, which side of the fence are they on here? Do they want to be esteemed by the world? Or do they want to be exhibited as fools by the world, as disgraceful by the world? And I can't help but answer that question. I know which side they're on. They're falling prey to the same things that the Corinthians did. Let me take you to the second one here as we're running out of time. But second is the sufferers of hardships. First, we have the statement of spectacles of disgrace, and they're sufferers of hardship. Therefore, being spectacles of disgrace, and the world disgraces them, the world's not going to ignore them. Because God has put them before the world to preach a message, and the world can't ignore them, so the world has to respond to them now. And this is what they do, verse 11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless, we labor working with our own hands. What's he talking about here? Again, not a pity party. What he's describing here is the treatment that he receives from the world, all the apostles. Notice he doesn't say here, to this present hour, we get invited into the king's castle and eat at the king's banquet because they love us. They want us. We're needed in their kingdom. We're needed in their regions. We're loved by the leaders of this world. No, as a matter of fact, as soon as they come to town and they hear the message, they're kicked out of town. Get them out of here. Don't give them a place to stay. Don't give them any food. Rip the clothes off their backs. Send them on their way. We want nothing to do with them. That's what he's describing. Hunger, thirst, poorly dressed. He's saying to this present hour, it's not just a season. It's always this way. Deprived of the basic necessities, provisions of life, because they preach the gospel of Christ. And you think it should be the other way around, but it's not. They were stoned, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, run out of town, robbed, stretched to the breaking point, forced to go hungry and thirsty because they preached Christ, and they were kicked out of town. They were unwelcome from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, whatever it was. This is how they were treated. This was the hardships that they endured and suffered for the name of Christ. Buffeted is the word, being struck by fists. We were beaten, suffered body blows, homeless because they had no place they could call home. They had to go from town to town, and they faced the cold of the night. They slept in the woods because there was no welcome mat from the world. You want to see an example of that? Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 5. I mean, right away, first mission trip of Paul and Barnabas. And they're preaching the gospel in Iconium, chapter 14. They were in a synagogue, and there's a little bit of problem there. Unbelieving Jews stirred up, verse 2, the Gentiles poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I mean, they were even granted miracles here. And so they got everything here, but they were rejected by the world, by this city. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They had no time to set up a house here, get a welcome mat and be welcomed in and spend a little bit. What time they had, they preached, and then they had to run for their lives. I mean, that's the life of the apostles. Hardships, hardships. And the statement, we labor working with our hands, that to the Greek mind is, that's disrespectful. That's only for slaves that work with their hands. It's too low for them. But this is what they had to do. Paul was a tent maker. Nobody was giving them grants and scholarships. And to the point of exhaustion, they had nothing left to give. They were fatigued. They worked, they labored, they toiled, working with their own hands. Why? They were not willing to stop the work because funds were short, because funds were not there. They worked by day, preached by night. That's what the apostles' charge was. What an example. And to do that was a humble heart, fully given over to the service of the Lord, receiving anything from the world, but that they would preach this gospel to these people, and some would be saved. Some would be saved. Again, the question is on us. Are you willing to give up what you cherish in this land so that you can go do to some place to go do what God has called us to do, to bring a message of the kingdom to others? Are you willing to do that? Are you too cherishing of the things of the world that you would compromise that calling? Third, verse 12 ends with this. He says, we have become, actually back it up, middle of 12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Here's the scum of the world. Scum. The apostolic ministry was not ignored, like I said. The world could have assumed or just kind of pushed them aside and assume ignoring it would have it go away and pretend it was not there. But God had determined to display these guys everywhere and put them out in front of the world to hear this message. And the satanic world is going to respond. So they're reviled. Here's the persecution now. Reviled means to blaspheme or reproach, slandering, cursing, abusing verbally, attacking, verbally assaulting in that way. And while they're doing that, what are the apostles doing? We bless. This is the turning of the other cheek. This is the, instead of returning evil for evil, they're returning good for evil. Amazing. What a humble heart. Then there is, we're persecuted, they're chastened, harassed, unjustly treated, intimidated, so that they would just move on and not show up and show their face in our part of this world ever again. Just persecuted. The word persecute means to be chased down, hunted. And as they're being persecuted, what is it? We endure. We just keep going. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We don't reconsider our position. We don't change our stance. We don't compromise in order to reduce that persecution. We know it's ours. We accept that, and we respond this way. We continue to endure. We're slandered, he says. Slander means to blaspheme. It's the word blaspheme, a derogatory word. They're defamed. They're spoken of wrongly. Your reputation is intentionally hurt here. And spreading false reports, smear tactics. And the Apostle Paul experienced that from the synagogues, just about everywhere he went. There were Jews who hated him. Eventually they wanted him dead. And eventually they did catch up to him. They almost killed him, if not for the Romans in Jerusalem. And so here they are, this slandering and this attacking. And what is his response? We entreat them. What a word, entreat. This means to conciliate. It has the idea of trying to be the peacemaker in this. It's the word parakaleo, which we get the word encourage, console, come alongside, give counsel to give some comforting words to. And so they're being slandered, and they're returning to their enemies a blessing and entreating and peace to them. This is how they were. This is their ministry. It was not fighting back. It was serving the Lord and enduring the wrong. Thus we've become and are still the scum of the world, he says. This is how we are, that we're viewed as the scum of the world. You know what the scum of the world is? It's what they did when they swept the floors out of their houses and cleaned the floors and sweep it away and rinse it out and take it out in the street. And what is it there? Whatever was on the feet that you brought in from the outside to the inside, trash, garbage, dung, whatever it is, that stuff got swept out the door and thrown in the trash or pushed out into the street, into the gutters. That's the scum of the world. That's how they viewed us. It metaphorically represents that which is repulsive and offensive. The apostles were repulsive and offensive to the world. Why would we want to try to change things so that we're not repulsive and offensive? This is just natural. This is the nature of the ministry. We're not to try to win the applause of the world. We are the dregs or the refuse of all things is the last phrase there. Scrapings on the bottom of the sandals. And you know what gets on the bottom of the sandals? Anyone who's lived on a farm where there's a lot of animals, that's what gets scraped off. This is how they're treated. This is how they're viewed by the world. So Paul's point here is this is what God has assigned the minister of the word of God, the apostles, and this is what we're going to endure for the sake of his name. And in order to do this, in order to receive this from his gracious hand and his good hand, you have to be pretty humble. You've got to be pretty low. You can't think too highly of yourself. You can't try to be superior. You can't try to be intellectual and on the top of the world and first of all and trying to be number one. And it's all about, you can't have that attitude. It's not about me. You got to accept from the hand what is the worst of all that the world could give you. And that's a humble man. The scum of the earth, suffers of hardships, spectacles of disgrace. That's what we are in the eyes of the world. Because we speak a message from heaven, salvation from hell. Because we deny ourselves. Because we don't esteem the things that the world esteems. Our wisdom is a heavenly wisdom. We do things and think of things differently. We don't agree with their philosophies, their godless philosophies that deny the Bible, that deny the truth, that deny reality according to what God sees it. We don't agree with their atheistic philosophies. We don't agree that mankind is ultimately good. We don't agree that evolution is where we came from or anything came from. We don't agree with the philosophies that are flowing through the academia of this world. We agree with what God says. We don't court the wisdom of the world. We refuse those things, those man-centered messages. And thus, from the world's perspective, we are the dregs. We are thrown aside. We're identified with the prophets, aren't we? Who stood, just like the apostles, condemning the world in their sin and calling them to repent for the Lord. And what did they receive? The prophet's reward. What's the prophet's reward? From the world, death. From God, life everlasting. We're not in this world to win a popularity contest, but to serve the Most High God. And note this, it says here in verse 13, we have become and are still. It's not seasonal. It's always this way. There's no letting up of this hatred and this despisal and this disgrace. It's gone on and on and on and on, and 2,000 years of it. Plenty of evidence of that. This is a reminder to us of the high cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge I have now for you. We're blessed when we're persecuted, Jesus says. And Jesus said to all who desire to consider to follow him, note, this is your calling. You're going to experience these things. To be his disciple, to become a Christian, therefore you need to count the cost. It's a cost. And here is the cost laid out in the life of the apostles, the experience they have. The world will turn on you. Your family will turn on you. You'll be ridiculed, rejected, roughed up, disregarded, misunderstood, maltreated, quite possibly martyred. But think of what you'll gain. You follow Christ, you count the cost, and you pay that cost. And what do you get? Forgiveness? Heaven? Home and glory? Reconciliation with God, face to face with your beloved Lord Jesus. His judgment is satisfied. You're a son and daughter of the kingdom of heaven. There's just no comparison. So the sufferings of this present life are not, Paul says, worthy to be compared to the things of the glory that is going to be revealed to us who are his children. So let's join forces with the apostles, the dregs of the world, the scum of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for encouraging us with these words. Well, they seem pretty harsh. They seem something that is scary, something that is difficult to hear. They truly are encouragement because they are coming from your gracious and good hands. You've appointed these wonderful men, these apostles, for such things. They've experienced these things. But it is a true test of where we stand with the truth. If we stand for the truth, we know what we'll get from the world. If we stand to protect ourselves, then the world will love us. We'll be friends of the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to deny ourselves, to take up the cross and follow Christ. Follow his servants, the apostles. Follow their example as they followed you. Help us to be faithful to the truth. Help us as a church to not be compromisers, to be willing to accept the rejection of the world for the sake of pleasing you, to be willing to reject the applause of the world, to be able to hear from our master, well done, good and faithful servant, to be able and willing, even if it's necessary as we share the truth, to actually offend people with that truth. We do so lovingly. We do so entreating them. We do so willing to receive such reproach from them. Yet, Lord, it is most important to us that we please you than please them. And, Lord, may we be faithful. May we count the cost. May you mature us as a church, keep us from going the route of the Corinthian church as they slipped into these temptations and these thoughts. Help us to become one who hears your word and does it. And may you bless us as a congregation and as Christians as we serve you on this earth. Encourage us, Lord, as we go from here this week, the different things that you have for us, the tasks, the relationships, the encounters that we will have this week, may we use them for your glory. May we use them and speak of the Lord. May we encourage saints. May we call sinners to the Savior. And may we do so out of a heart of love and humility. Bless us, Lord, as we go from here, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks for coming.